this morning you would let your Holy Spirit fill this place and that we would learn from your word together this morning as we study your scriptures together. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you are good. In this week, in your name.
Thank you, Bryce. This morning, we're privileged to have with us the Zeal family, and in particular, for us as a church family, David Zeal, as he flew in from Costa Rica to surprise his mom with the rest of his siblings. And so David's going to come and bring greetings on behalf of the church in Latin America.
Good morning. It's great to see you all. It's always a pleasure to be back here worshiping with you. And great to hear the band. I always love hearing you guys here. Yes, greetings from Costa Rica. Greetings from Angie. She's not traveling with me this time. Greetings from Ronald and Cindy, our partners, in a new church plant in a town called Acosta. It's just about an hour outside of San Jose. That's 10 miles, but it's an hour because we have to drive over a mountain. And so we're privileged to be working in this new church that is filled with new believers. No one is more than 5 years in Christ right now.
Wow.
And so we're loving this opportunity to be working in formation with them, as well as I'm traveling around Central America a bit doing pastoral training as well. Thank you so much for your prayers for us. We really appreciate it. We love hearing from you. Thank you. Thank you for the notes of encouragement that you sent. And also thank you for being with us financially as well. You help us do what we do. So we're very grateful for that. I'd love to connect with you outside of the service and after Sunday school. If you have time to connect, I'd love to hear how we can be praying for you. So try to be visible.
Say, John, would you come up and pray for David? John Ferris is our director of the Great Commission team, and so grateful for your service.
Welcome, David. Heavenly Father, you are so good. You express your goodness in so many ways every day. Thank you for the ways that you have expressed your goodness to David and Angie and their partners. The way that you have guided them and the way that you have given them strength for each day to carry out the mission that you've called them to. And we know that we can depend on you to continue to do that for them. We're thankful that David could share this day with us and with his family. And we offer these prayers in the name of Jesus who came for us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, John. Thank you, David. We're going to allow our children at this time to be dismissed for children's church. That's children kindergarten through second grade. If you're a guest with us today and you have a child, yeah, your daughter needs to stay. Rachel can't just get up and leave. She's so tempted. Yeah, if you're a guest with us today and you have a child in kindergarten through second grade, you can have your child join ours in a time in God's Word, even as we look to the Scriptures together. We're in the midst of a series of messages in the Gospel of Mark, working our way through from the beginning of Christ's ministry, marked in Mark chapter 1 to his post-resurrection accounts at the end in Mark 16. And today we're in Mark chapter 7. As we look at Jesus, Son, Servant, and Savior. And in your bulletin, you have a place for note-taking. And normally you have an outline. And today you just have a title and a scripture verse that's not from Mark. And the title has changed. The text has not. What has struck me in my study of Mark chapter 7 and then into Mark chapter 8 is a recurring theme, and the word that's used seven times in the New International Version in English is defile, either as a verb to cause to defile or to defile something, or as an adjective describing a noun, qualifying a noun. And the word there is koinos, and it has a semantic range of meaning from, I think I have a slide for that one, and maybe I skipped that. Yeah, here we go. So this word defile, that is translated defile in Mark chapter 7, in even in the first 14 verses, it occurs seven times. It has a semantic range of meaning from unclean to defiled to profane or common or unacceptable. So here's the context for thinking in terms of common. Something that is common as opposed to something that is sacred. Something that is profane as opposed to something that is holy. Something that is defiled as opposed to pure. Something that is unclean as opposed to clean. And so that's the semantic range for the word, the adjective koinos in this passage. And while Jesus' message really, you could look at it on the surface as being about purity in the Christian life and the source of purity in the Christian life or the source of defilement in a person's life, the larger issue is at hand is divine acceptance. And so the question for us today as we look at this text is, what is the basis for our divine acceptance? What is the basis for our divine acceptance by God? On what basis? And so that's why we go to the psalm that's on the top of your notes from Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, where the psalmist says, Who can ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, otherwise, the person can't be accepted, actually will not live, will not survive God's presence unless they have clean hands and a pure heart. Now, so we're going to read Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, and notice Jesus' use of the word, or Mark's use of the word defile, and Jesus' use of the word defile in this text, and think about it in terms of our acceptance by God, that we are either unclean or defiled or profane, unholy, unacceptable. So what makes us acceptable? Here's the word of the Lord, Mark 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He, Jesus, replied to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for your father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. And we could render that, nothing outside a person can render them unacceptable to God by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that renders them unacceptable to God. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and out of their body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So we're going to pause there in the reading of the text and come back to the question, what is the basis of our acceptance by God? And when we're talking about clean and unclean in this case, we're not talking about germ-free hands, which I don't have. By the way, Carol, you held my hand during the singing, so you better find some gel. I've been in isolation for the last few days. When we're talking about clean or defiled hands, we're not talking about germs, dirt. We're not talking about how that if we eat something with defiled hands, with germy hands, we're going to get a stomach bug, a virus, and be sick. No, it's talking about a ceremonial washing that if it's not done, then you're considered unclean, regardless of how clean you might be. So when we ask the question, what is the basis of our acceptance by God? The first answer is this, in light of the text. Your acceptance by God is not based on your faithful observance of religious rituals. Not by religious rituals. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem were focused on the behavior of the disciples. they had observed that Jesus' disciples were eating, and it should be bread, with food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews washed their hands ceremonially, and they asked the question of Jesus, why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders? Why are they eating food with defiled hands? Here's the religious ritual in general. This one is washing hands, but a religious ritual in general is not bad in and of itself. A religious ritual is intended to teach a spiritual truth as a meaningful symbol. We have religious rituals in our practice of the faith. Every month we gather on the first Sunday of the month and we observe the Lord's Supper during our service. And every first Sunday of the month we partake of the bread that's been broken and the cup that's been poured out. Our participation in that ritual does not make us a Christ follower. What it teaches, what that symbolizes, what that represents is Christ who loved us so much that he gave himself for us in his body with his blood for the atonement of our sin. And that, when we partake of the bread and the cup, we remember our trust in Christ. And we examine ourselves and say, oh, Jesus, I need you. Every hour, I need you. So a ritual is intended to teach a spiritual truth as a meaningful symbol. I share with you the Lord's Supper because that is not culturally distant to us as hand washing might be. Not that you don't wash your hands. I trust that you've been washing your hands since you were a child, because moms are always asking when you come to the table, did you? Exactly. And of course you say yes, whether you did or didn't. This isn't that kind of hand washing. The ancient ritual of hand washing in the Hebrew faith was given to the priests. The only reference in the Old Testament to God's instruction concerning hand washing was to the priests, to Aaron and his sons, concerning worship in the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 17, Moses was told to make a bronze basin and a bronze stand for it, and then it was to be used for washing. It was between the tent of meeting and the altar where the sacrifices were made, burnt set offering. And he and his sons were to wash their hands and their feet. I noticed the Pharisees and the scribes or teachers of the law weren't complaining about unwashed feet. But it was to be a ritual that the priests enacted before they went into the presence of the Lord God. Notice in verse 20, I'll turn around so I can see it. In verse 21, if they needed to wash their hands and their feet so that when they came into God's presence, they would not die. So who can stand in God's presence? Only those who have clean hands and a pure heart. And in a sense, it should be clear, and Aaron's sons learned the hard way when they walked into God's presence unclean and died, that the lesson to be learned in the ritual is that God expects holiness when we enter into his presence. Only that which is holy can enter into his presence. And so that's where the teaching of washing of hands came. It came in actions of the priest. Now, interestingly enough, it's practice in among Jewish people in Jewish homes, among the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that kind of grew out of the time of the exile. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and leveled the temple. There was no more sacrifice. There was no longer a bronze basin. Well, it might have been. There might have been one, but it was hauled off to Babylon and melted down for doorknobs, probably. But the practice of the priests had ended, and it developed in the context of Jewish people gathering homes under the teaching of the teachers of the law in exile, that the father of the house would do a ritual washing at any meal where bread was to be served, because they associated bread then with the sacrifice. Now, you can Google it today, and if you Google ritual hand washing for the Hebrew people, it'll say that the Jewish people, but it's the Orthodox Jew that practices it, are required to wash their hands and say a blessing before any meal in which bread, and particularly matzah, is eaten. The ritual is done with this two-handled cup. Do we have the two-handled cup? Yeah, there we go. You have a two-handled cup, and you pour the water over your hands. And the father pronounces a blessing in Hebrew. I'm going to do it in English because I have problems with English sometimes, much less Hebrew. But in Hebrew, it means this in English. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us. That means made us holy, sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of hands. Which is really an interesting blessing, considering the fact that he commanded Aaron and Aaron's sons regarding the washing of hands. But this ritual is passed down among the Hebrew people, and it was evident at Jesus' time. It was codified in writing during the second and third centuries by the rabbis in the Mishnah. And so that the practice of it just increased. Now, what Jesus says in response to the elder's question is important for us to catch. Because Jesus is going beyond this ritual washing. And by the way, in terms of today, in the practice in an Orthodox Jewish home, a person will have washed their hands with soap and water. So they'll have clean hands, but then they will go and do the ritual washing so that they are ceremonially clean, clean in God's eyes. And so Jesus answers them in Mark chapter 7 at verse 6, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. So he's saying the religious ritual of washing hands, which was intended to teach a spiritual truth, has lost its significance. You're just exercising an external form without and missing the point that coming into the presence of God requires holiness. So in contrast to Isaiah, between lips and words and heart, reflects this prophetic theme throughout the Old Testament, not just Isaiah, that the practice of rituals without the corresponding heart reality is empty. External correctness in our practice of worship needs to be matched by a corresponding heart relationship with God. What is the basis of our acceptance by God? Not our faithful observance of rituals. Secondly, our acceptance by God is not based on your practice of religious traditions. So Jesus moves from the practice of this ritual to a broader context of traditions, and he says in Mark 7, verse 8, to these Pharisees and teachers of the law, "You have let go of the commandments of God and are holding on to human traditions." In other words, you've separated the two. God has commanded one thing and you make something entirely different out of it. You've let go of the commandments of God and are holding on to human traditions. And in the eyes of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the traditions of the elders have become more authoritative than the Torah itself. And so Jesus gives them another example in verses 9 through 13. He says, let me give you an example. He didn't say it. Mark says, and he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions. Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death.' That's what the law of God says. But you say that if anyone declares that which might have been used to help their father or mother, if you declare as korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that." Korban, it's a Hebrew word that is merely just transliterated phonetically into Greek and now into English. Korban is something that is presented to God as a gift. And it binds the heart of the giver with the heart of God. I am devoting this to God. I'm devoting my life to God. I'm devoting this harvest to God. In the context, what Jesus is saying, you know, you have resources, wealth that's available that you could be using to help your aging parents in their time of need. And you're not wanting it to be eaten up, eroded away by, you know, medical concerns, housing concerns, living concerns. And so you're saying, oh, that sum of money is devoted to God. Now, what's interesting in the tradition of elders, they didn't have to go and give that. Say it's $10,000, just for sake of a number. So I have $12,000 or $10,000 that's available that I could use for my parents. And Medicare says, we're not paying anything until you use your $10,000. And I say, korban, I've given it to God. You can't touch it. That's in the tax code of the first century Jewish people. And the thing of it is that they didn't have to deposit it in the treasury of the temple. They retained possession of the resource. Oh, it was noted as given to God. But when God didn't need it anymore, then they could use it. They were just saying, I'm not going to honor my father and mother and care for them with this money. It was kind of a loophole in their first century Jewish tax law. And Jesus' objection is to this rationalization, that they would make a vow devoting something to God and then selfishly use it for themselves, avoiding obedience to the word of God, which required them to honor their father and mother. And that's why Jesus begins with the principle, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. You've made traditions of the elders become the authoritative standard apart from Scripture. And we do the same. We don't like God's word. We reinterpret it. Years ago, when I first came out of seminary, I was hired by a church in a mainline tradition, and they were concerned about the direction of the denomination they were going in, and they wanted to have an evangelical pastor, so they contacted Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, thinking they might find an evangelical pastor. And they were right. My interview questions were three. First question, what do you believe about the Bible? It's God's word. Okay? Second question, what is the gospel? Third question, can you help us transition to an evangelical denomination? And I said, sure. What did I know? Not much. So I go to this church in a rural context, and I have to, in the first few months, meet with the denominational credentialing committee for the denomination. And they are going to license me for the ministry, so that I can be official. And they ask me, what is your source of authority for teaching and preaching and leading in the church? And I said, God's word. And they looked at me cross-eyed. And they said, nothing more? And I said to them, well, what is your source of authority for preaching and teaching and leading the church? And this is what they said. Unanimous. First of all, the basis of authority in our denomination is the tradition of the church. Secondly, the contemporary cultural context in which we live. And thirdly, the Word of God as informed by the tradition of the church and today's contemporary culture. Isn't that interesting? That was in 1983. Jesus' words apply to them. You've let go of the commandments of God and are holding on to human traditions. Our acceptance by God is not based on our faithful observance of religious rituals. It's not based on our faithful practice of religious traditions. What is the basis of our acceptance by God? Well, it's not our personal righteousness either. Oh, shucks. Jesus kind of brings it home. At verse 14, he calls the crowd and he says, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. This is it. If you get nothing else, Jesus says, get this. Nothing outside of a person can defile them, render them unholy, cause them to be unacceptable to God by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them, that renders them unacceptable to God. And later, he's with his disciples because the crowd has left, and they're going like, what are you talking about? And he says in verse 18, are you so dull? Don't you see, he says, that it's from the heart that comes evil thoughts? There's nothing that you eat or drink that defiles your heart. No, it goes into the stomach and out of the body. It's expelled. But it's what comes out of a person that defiles them, because what comes out of them is an expression of what's there. Evil thoughts lead to sexual immorality. Evil thoughts lead to theft. Evil thoughts lead to murder. Evil thoughts lead to adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these come from inside us, from our heart. My thoughts and desires, my words and my deeds are the fruit of my heart. You ever say something and then follow it up by saying, oh, I didn't mean to say that? Yes, you did. And you can't say anything that's not already there. You meant to hold it in check, but you already had thought it. Now you said it. But we do the same with others. We might defend our spouse. They might get angry in public and curse. And then we'll say to our friends who overheard it and observed the embarrassing situation, we might say to them, they're just not themselves. Yes, they are. They're more themselves in that moment than at any other moment. Because my thoughts and desires shape my words and my deeds. They are the fruit of my heart. I love the fact that Mark doesn't record any comments from the disciples at this point. It's like, I'm not saying anything. I already confessed to ignorance because he said, are you so dull? My acceptance before God is not based on what's in my heart, because what's in my heart is corrupt. I need heart surgery. We're not there yet in the Gospel of Mark, but the good news comes in the Gospels, and the good news comes in the epistles. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We sang about it earlier. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. What is old has gone. The new has come. And that's why Paul admonishes us in Galatians 5 in verses 16 through 26 that we no longer need to express the deeds of the flesh from our hearts to our desires, to our thoughts, to our words, to our deeds. But we are empowered by the indwelling Spirit of Christ now in us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the flesh. Love, joy, peace, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, goodness. On it goes. The character of Christ on display in our life because we've had radical heart surgery. What is the basis of our acceptance by God? Your acceptance by God is not based on your ethnic heritage either. And I didn't write that correctly. They're supposed to be not your ethics. Well, probably not on your ethical heritage either, but ethnos, ethnic heritage. I thought all Swedes were going to heaven. So the Norwegians that were in trouble, or the Danes. The debate about purity raises a question in the eyes of the observers of the acceptance of God relative to ethnicity. These Pharisees and teachers of the law see themselves as those who have been sanctified by the God of the covenant. And if they maintain their rituals and follow the traditions of the elders because they are of the right ethnic group, they're in. Everyone else is goyim. Everyone else is a Gentile. It's amazing what Jesus does in this text. He kind of lifts the lid for us just a little bit to see the heart of God. First of all, Mark comments on Jesus' teaching in these verses by pointing out that, you know, by this, Jesus is indicating that all food is clean. He's radically transforming the definitions of what is clean and unclean. And he makes it more demonstrative in what he does in verses 24 of chapter 7 through chapter 8, verse 10. In these chapters, we find Jesus going up to Tyre. And in Tyre, he meets a Syrophoenician woman who, and catch the ethnic significance of the question. The race question is raised here. He goes into a house. He's wanting to be alone, but there's a woman whose young daughter has an unclean spirit, and she heard that Jesus was there, and she came and fell at his feet. Now, she is a Greek. She's not a Jew. She's of Syrophoenician ethnicity. And she asked him if he would cast out a demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." That's a common Hebrew thinking of the first century. You know that, you know, God's favor is for the children of Abraham. And she answers him brilliantly in verse 28. "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And sometimes they eat everything on the child's plate. And Jesus admired her faith and healed her daughter. And then he goes up to Sidon and he heals a deaf man. And then he comes down to the region of the Decapolis on the eastern side of Galilee. And he finds faith there that wasn't there before. And here, he feeds 4,000. Notice this, that in this journey, in these days of Jesus' ministry, it is not in Jewish territory. It is exclusively in Gentile cities that he's traveling and ministering. What is he saying? He's saying God's going to do something new. And this is just the first fruits of what he's going to do. Your acceptance by God's not hindered because of your ethnic heritage. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. including men and women of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. And here we have the first inklings of a Gentile mission intentionally undertaken by our Lord. Which brings us to the final thing. We ask the question, what is the basis of our acceptance by God? We said what it's not. What is it? It is your faith in Jesus Christ. We see it evidenced in the passage by the Syrophoenician woman. She had confidence that Christ could heal her daughter, release her daughter from the bondage of a demonic spirit. And she trusted Jesus to do it. And Jesus, observing her faith, said yes. Now, the word faith isn't used in the text explicitly, not in Mark. What it says in the text is that when Jesus observed what she said, he said to her, "Because you have said this, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She was acceptable to Christ and his grace and his mercy, not because of her own righteousness, not because of her ethnic heritage, not because she came from the right traditions or practiced the right rituals. No, she was outside of all of that. She was accepted by God because of her faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And so the Apostle Paul writes, "It is by grace you have been saved." Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Jesus wants you to trust him. He wants you to trust him in whatever situation you find yourself in life. He wants you to trust him with the burden of your sin, the desires of your heart that become thoughts in your mind that are expressed in words from your mouth and deeds with your hands. He wants you to trust him with your unrighteousness because he has died that you might know his righteousness. The gospel in Mark, it comes in chapter 10 at verse 35. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give himself a ransom for many. Trust him. That's the basis of our acceptance. We're going to pray and then we're going to receive the offering as we close in worship. And if there's a question in your mind, a follow-up to this message, feel free to write it on your connection card or send me an email or to talk to Buffalo or someone else who doesn't have germy hands today. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have taken this unrighteous man who had no merit of his own, and by your goodness and grace exposed his evil heart that he might acknowledge his sin and say yes to your grace and receive redemption through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. We pray, dear Lord, that you would give each person here that kind of confidence to put their trust in you for their deepest and greatest need, the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.